I'd like, if I may, to read the address to Sardis in chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you list the features that John saw in his vision in the first chapter of this book, I think Mr. Carson called it a portrait of Christ. I think that's right. And if you list those 14 features, the 14 or so, some are selected as characterizing Christ in his approach to a particular church. The first five, actually, if you look at them from that point of view, the first five take one or more features that were first seen in that portrait. Many of the features are not mentioned again. When you come to Pergamos and, to Pergamos, again, I'm sorry, to the last two, to Philadelphia and Laodicea, the last two churches, you find that the features that characterize Christ in addressing those two churches are not, as far as I recall, listed in the 14 or so features in Revelation 1. You will have noticed, as we've read in this address to the church at Sardis, that it refers to the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. One of the first points that I wish to make is that there is a similarity in the way the Lord addresses the church to Ephesus and the way that he addresses the church to Sardis. In the case of Ephesus, as we've seen, it is these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and those are mentioned as one of the features of Christ in addressing Sardis, and then who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Whereas in Sardis we have the seven spirits of God. Now John tells us in chapter 1 and verse 20 what the seven stars and the seven lampstands are, what they mean, and we've already had that explained to us. But what of Sardis? Well, the seven stars, presumably, have the same meaning as they do earlier in the book and in the reference to Ephesus. But what of the seven spirits? if you look at the fourth verse of Revelation 1, you find the seven spirits are mentioned there, where it says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I would suggest and submit that the reference to the seven spirits is to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in power and in authority. William Barclay suggests that it denotes the Spirit in his sevenfold operation. That is to say, there are seven churches, yet in each of them the Spirit is there in the fullness of all that his presence means in terms of gift and light. Of the seven stars, Barclay says, he is he who has the seven stars, standing for the churches and their angels, and the church is the possession of Jesus Christ. It is he who has, who owns, who possesses the church. Many and many a time, says Barclay, men act as if the church belonged to them, as if they had a right to administer and to govern the church to suit themselves and their own purposes. But the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And it would seem as though the address to Sardis brings out the immense importance of that. That a church, even such as Sardis, which takes the name of Christ, he will identify himself with that church and will retain all that is for him in it. And it's as though it's a church that, in a very special way, needs the presence and power and liberty of the Holy Spirit. We had explained very well to us in the first address the various views of Revelation. I think it's the IVF commentary that says there are four different ones. Very similar to the way that it was explained to us. The IVF commentary refers to the preterist view. That is, that these addresses to the churches refer to John's day alone. That it does not have reference to a time after those seven churches were established and remained. Some feel that that is the emphasis. And then there is the historist view, which looks at these churches as an unfolding in the ages. Then there is the futurist view, those who feel that it refers to something yet in the future, and that is their prime application. Then there are those who say that they are poetic, that is to say a hard and fast interpretation is illegitimate. The historist view sees Sardis as Protestantism. One of the commentators even puts a date on it to 1520, to the tribulation. I'm rather reminded of Archbishop Usher's date for the creation of the world. I forget exactly when the year, but it was something like 4001 on October the 1st at 9 o'clock in the morning. Lightfoot says, as a careful student of Scripture, Usher would go no closer than that. I doubt, really, whether we can put those kind of dates on the various prophetic utterances of Scripture. And certainly I would hesitate to put 1520 on Sardis. But I also like to suggest that since my, if I could call it that, my scientific career has been referred to, I well remember over the years that almost every contentious point, when finally someone got the answer, you found that everybody had been partly right. And I fancy that when we look at these four views of interpreting the churches in Revelation, I'm attracted to the fact that probably the correct view is a beautiful balance between the four. But I want to carry on in speaking of Sardis, giving the same emphasis, and it would seem as though the Spirit of God has led each of the speakers so far to give that emphasis. There's been no collusion. I haven't seen Cedric for ages. All I've done with Mr. Carson is to shake his hand this afternoon. I can't remember when I shook it last, unfortunately. But it does seem as though each of us feels that the emphasis that we should at least give today is the spiritual teaching of these intriguing verses. And what Jesus Christ would say to us today. I remember years ago, soon after I was converted, listening to someone teaching from this section, and he used an expression which has remained in my mind, and I want to just refer to it at this point. He said that he felt that Christ was seen in this section of the scriptures as the divine investigator, and that he will come into any situation which claims the name of Christ, and he is there as the one who investigates and puts his finger on the weaknesses, and also brings out those features that are for encouragement. I believe that since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and isn't that a tremendous truth, then what he says at any one time is absolutely and completely relevant. And however we interpret the exact meaning of the angel to the church and so on, and since the Word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, then I believe that we have a very valid case for saying that we need to look at these addresses to the churches in terms of what the Lord Jesus is saying to us today. Now, can I continue to draw the parallel, which I believe is a very important one, as I've looked at these addresses to the churches. What I believe is this important parallel between Ephesus and Sardis. I would like to suggest that what we see in Sardis is a church condition which has deteriorated to a lower level than what is seen in Ephesus. In other words, put it this way, if we miss what the divine investigator says to us, if he sees within us an Ephesian type or an Ephesus type situation, then it will not be long before he is addressing us according to the way he addresses the church at Sardis. Let me show you, if I may, and it's probably not too easy to draw two columns in your mind, unless you're like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had that useful ability to read a chapter of the Bible. Wouldn't it be beautiful if we could do that? When he wanted to quote a verse, he just looked down his mind to the verses and then quoted it. He had what they call a photographic memory. But will you try and draw two columns in your mind and put at the top of one Ephesus and at the top of the other Sardis? You'll notice the similarity of the two churches. You have on the one hand under Ephesus seven stars and seven lampstands. Under Sardis you have seven spirits and seven stars. I have in brackets in my mind, in that right-hand column, maybe the left-hand column from where you're sitting, I'm not sure, I won't try and work that out, but as long as you've got two columns. And I have in brackets in that other column that there was no lack from the Lord's side. He in fact addressed himself and presented himself to that Sardis church in a, I would dare to say, a much fuller way than he did to the church at Ephesus. Because he was conscious of their need. You see, the Lord loves the church and he gave himself up for it. I marvel, and I say this with the greatest reverence, I marvel at the picture of marriage when it comes to the relationship which Paul draws in Ephesians 5 between Christ and the church. Because marriage, humanly speaking, and as Christians, those of you that are married, know it is a most beautiful and unspeakably precious relationship. And yet Paul says, I speak as to Christ and the church. The Lord Jesus loves the church. When he went to the cross, as we have commemorated his going to the cross today on that first Good Friday, he hung on that cross because he loved the church. John says we're not to love in word or deed, in word, but in deed. And Jesus Christ has demonstrated his unutterable love for the church. And as he looked at this church in Sardis, he loved the church. There was no lack on his side. But notice what happens, or what is said afterwards. If you go down, adding things in those two columns in your mind. He says to the church at Ephesus, you've got love. You've got patience. You've borne things. But immediately he has to say to Sardis, because he can't commend them at all, he has to say, watch, you're ready to die. Then he says to the Ephesian church, you've left your first love. We've had that explained to us this afternoon. But already he's saying to the Sardis church, remember, repent. These are the only two churches where Jesus uses this word, remember. And then he says to the Ephesian, or to the church at Ephesus, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says to Sardis, I will come as a thief. There are few names that are worthy. And then he says to the overcomer at Ephesus, you're going to partake of the tree of life. But to the overcomer in Sardis, he's got a wealth of things for them. He says, you're going to walk with me in white. Your name is not going to be blotted out of that book of life. I'm going to confess your name before my Father. He gives an honour to the overcomer in Sardis, which I venture to suggest is a greater honour than to any of the other church situations. Now, having drawn that parallel, and having, I hope, at least, if not convinced you, told you enough that you'll do what the Bereans did and go away and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. But having drawn that parallel and shown, I would suggest, that Sardis was in a more serious position than Ephesus, I would like us just to look at the significance of the things which Jesus says to the church at Sardis. Remembering that he is the divine investigator, and he misses nothing. How could he? John was absolutely sure, as he saw him in that first chapter, recorded in that first chapter, that Jesus would have missed nothing. It's interesting, and other speakers have drawn the attention to the importance, because our gospel is based on historical facts. And God has appeared in this world that he made And the gospel is an historical record as well as a spiritual message. And it's interesting that Sardis, and there's brief mention of it in history, but one thing that comes out very strongly as you look at the history of Sardis is that it was a contrast between past splendour and final decay. It was a city, as one of the historians says, of degeneration. And of course the message is that if we don't listen to what Jesus is saying to us in this situation, if we're conscious of the things that might be amongst us that are, that accord with the features of Sardis, then if we don't listen, there'll be degeneration. I referred to the dating of that of Sardis and to Protestantism. And one of the reasons why I personally would hesitate to tie this too tightly to Protestantism or to any particular church age is because it seems to me that there's always been this tendency right the way from the very first part of this dispensation when the church was established, and that we're not out of danger of it now. But the other thing about the history of Sardis is that its wealth was a legendary thing. You may or may not recall the saying about Croesus, as rich as Croesus. And Croesus was the Sardian king who was defeated by Cyrus. And he was an extremely rich person. The city fell, and it fell because there was a failure on the part of the inhabitants of the city to watch. I won't go into the detail of this. You can read it in any decent Bible dictionary or history of the time. And the history tells us that because they were self-confident in the particular situation, the topography of Sardis and so on lent itself to their being confident. And because they were overconfident and didn't think they could be defeated suddenly, Sardis fell. I don't think I need to stress the emphasis of that in terms of the spiritual lesson to each one of us. Now the first thing that Jesus says to this church is, you've the name to live and you're dead. Michael Wilcox says this, that the only good that Sardis had was a good reputation, for which in fact there was no basis. Christ's verdict was devastatingly brief. In name alive, in fact dead. He goes on to say, it's not what the world would call a dead church. Just to lighten the atmosphere a little, I remember, I don't know whether you've heard Charles Riggs tell the story of the parish where unfortunately they found they were burying someone who didn't actually belong to the parish. And Charles Riggs says that they were rather concerned about this. So the parish council decided to put a notice up outside the cemetery, or by the cemetery. And the notice read something like this, that this cemetery is reserved for dead people living in the parish. And Charles Riggs says that our church must not become like that cemetery, full of dead people. But Sardis was a church that had a name to live, but they were dead. But I do think it's important, the emphasis that Wilcox gives in where he says that the world would perhaps not have seen them as a dead church. The Lord Jesus would come in as the divine investigator and look at what we're doing and what we are, and we may think things are fine and we may think things are alive, but in his discerning understanding, they're dead. Now the next thing that the divine investigator says is that they are to watch. It has been said that there is no commandment that appears more frequently in the New Testament than this commandment, to watch. There are many verses in which it appears. One of the sayings that I remember reading somewhere, I can't remember where, but it says, "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." And my mind, as I went over these scriptures, of course went to Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus says, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." I've been tremendously impressed as I've looked at Matthew's Gospel, and it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, just a little while before he went to the cross, he unfolds all that's going to happen prior to his return in glory, which could occur at any time. And prior to that, in Matthew's Gospel, he has two forceful parables. And then the story of the sheep and the goats, as if to fasten home that tremendous lesson. Parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. Parable of the talents, and the man that was away on a journey and came back. And then this solemn story of the sheep and the goats, as though Jesus would say, "I mean what I say, you must watch." And he reminds the Sardis church of the importance of that. We have to watch, Peter says, against the wiles of the devil. Paul says we have to watch against wrong teaching. And I say again, the New Testament is forceful in its warning to us that we have to watch. And here this Sardis church had this same message. Then the next thing that seems to be worthy of great emphasis is where the Lord Jesus says, remember, verse 3, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." It's a key word. It's only found here in this address to Sardis and to the church at Ephesus. It's one of the two things that makes this parallel, this comparison between Ephesus and Sardis, to some extent justifiable. It's a word, of course, which is frequently found in the Old Testament. Remember in Deuteronomy 5 and 15, scripture which is often being quoted in relation to John Newton. "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." Some may not have heard the story of John Newton, and I repeat it because I believe it's appropriate at this point. But very late in his life, the story goes, he was walking down the street, and as one of his friends met him, he said, "How are you, John?" He said, "I'm well." And he said, "How are your faculties these days?" He said, "Well," he said, "my faculties are all right," he said, "and I remember two things." He said, "My mind is beginning to slip, but there are two things I remember." He said, "I remember that I was a great sinner, but I remember that I have a great Saviour." John Newton had that verse, Deuteronomy 5 and 15, or one similar to it, on the wall of his study. "Remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God delivered thee." And Sardis are told to remember. One of my favourite characters in Scripture, if I may put it that way, is the young man Elihu in the book of Job. And he says in his address to Job, "Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold." There are things that we must remember, and as we look back through our Christian life, God would put that upon us, that we are to remember things so that we do not get into the position of a Sardis church. But coupled with it, and as the emphasis has been placed so aptly today, there must be the repentance. So the Lord Jesus, in this one sentence, as it were, says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And then there are three things which the Lord Jesus holds out to the overcomer. The first is that they're going to walk with him in white. In verse 4 it says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Of course, the one thing about a white garment is that it shows up when it's dirty, doesn't it? That's why I prefer to wear... Well, I've got a white coat on today, or nearly white. Probably if you look closely, it is just nearly white too, not really white. But one of the problems, one of the reasons why June doesn't like me wearing light clothes, is because she has to wash them too often. Not because she's lazy, she's got too much to do already. But that's a point, isn't it, about white clothing. It soon shows where there is dirt that we're going to walk. Or rather, the overcomer is going to walk in white. So Jesus says they're worthy. And then the second thing is that their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Moses, you remember, was willing at one point in his mind, when he was faced with a particular situation, he was willing to have his name blotted out from the book of life. I find this a very interesting scripture, and I'm not going to try and open it up, but just point out that I believe it emphasizes the fact that we need to be very careful as Christians how we hold the doctrine of eternal salvation. I'm not putting any holes in the doctrine for a moment, but isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus gives this warning as though a person's name might be blotted out. For let's remember who's speaking. The divine investigator. We can't tell Jesus what to say. And we dare not take upon ourselves the task of interpreting what Jesus would say. We have to hear what he says and allow the truth of it to reach us. And he says, "I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." I think it's beautiful that, just to finish on this note, that it would seem as though the Lord Jesus had this moment in his mind in the incident in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, where he says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." How beautiful when you think of the Lord Jesus as he approached Calvary. What we've again remembered today, he had all these tremendous promises and possibilities in his mind. And in order to lay a basis where you and I could be overcomers, even in a Sardis situation, because it says in the fourth verse, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis." I think that's unique to these addresses to the churches. It emphasizes the danger of this Sardis position, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. But, says Christ, "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."